Now let's move into the scripture. So we're going to be reading out of Luke 17 this week. Luke 17, starting at verse 1 and going through verse 10. Okay, Luke 17, starting at verse 1. Jesus said to his disciples, "Things that cause people to sin are bound to come, but woe to that person through whom they come. It would be better for him to be thrown into the sea with a millstone tied around his neck than for him to cause one of these little ones to sin. So watch yourselves. If your brother sins, rebuke him, and if he repents, forgive him. If he sins against you seven times in a day, and seven times comes back to you and says, 'I repent,' forgive him." The apostle said to the Lord, "Increase our faith." He replied, "If you have faith as small as a mustard seed, you can say to this mulberry tree, 'Be uprooted and planted in the sea,' and it will obey you. Suppose one of you had a servant plowing or looking after the sheep. Would he say to the servant when he comes in from the field, 'Come along now and sit down to eat'? Would he not rather say, 'Prepare my supper, get yourself ready, and wait on me while I eat and drink. After that, you may eat and drink'? Would he thank the servant because he did what he was told to do? So you also, when you've done everything you were told to do, should say, 'We are unworthy servants. We have only done our duty.'"
Morning, Water Dam. It's good to be with all of you today. We hope that you, apparently you got out of your driveway, so that's a good start to any day, but we are blessed to be able to see the snow, and then it'll melt hopefully by the end of the week here, so we'll pray for that. Let's pray right now. Lord God, we thank you for our encouragement today. We ask that as we come before you that we would think about forgiveness and in our own life, of whether we are considering others in our attitude, actions, and words, that we're not to lead others into sin, that we are to understand the gravity of sin as your servants, and that as we think about learning to forgive, Lord, that we are to lovingly rebuke each other and we are to repeatedly forgive one another. What a call. And so in order to do that, we need to trust you with all of our heart and to trust in your ability to help us to be able to forgive sin. We ask, Lord, that you would work in our hearts today. We would ask you that you would speak to our minds and into the Holy Spirit would go deeper than what we could ever imagine between bone and marrow and transform us into the likeness of Christ today. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, forgiveness is a tough thing sometimes. We think of it as kind of an easy thing. We think of it as just kind of part of the equipment that you get when you become a Christian. But one of the things that they talk to us about in counseling is that forgiveness is very difficult for people. There's past hurts there that come up when we talk about that we're not going to be able to take on the whole spectrum of those things, but we're going to have a sense of what it is to be a servant of Christ in the body of Christ. And we're going to learn that we need to consider others. As I said, that we're not to lead anybody into sin. We're understanding today of what the gravity of sin is. And then we're going to learn how to forgive, kind of get some steps in there where it starts. And after we learn how to do that, we're going to talk about who we need to trust in the sense to be able to do those things that God is calling us to do. Archbishop Temple said these words, "Turn evil for good is devilish. To return good for good is human. To return good for evil is divine." And so as we think about it, Romans 12, verse 21, it says, "Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good." Well, how do I do that? Well, it takes God to make my heart right. And when I have the wrong attitude, I look at life humanly. When I have the right attitude, I look at life divinely. Now, all you have to do is ride with me in a car and to see and test this out, because, you know, I was worried about this the other day, and the Lord had his hand upon me, let's put it that way. But we have to be careful, don't we, that we don't lead other people into sin. I won't tell you all the stories that I have because we never get done today. But today we're continuing our series about God Knows. And God knows we struggle with this, and that's why he's talking to his disciples. We're talking about forgiveness. We know as Christians that we're supposed to turn the other cheek. But we often say, well, how often do I need to turn the other cheek? And I only have two cheeks. So how often do we have to do that? And so we often stumble at this. And I found an email in my box that I receive a devotion from Turning Point. I thought it was appropriate for today. It's called The Breeze of Grace. And this is, and he quotes Romans 12:21, which we said, do not overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Archaeologist Stephen Brand was using his metal detector near Little Round Top at the battlefield of Gettysburg. It's in our backyard. Last February in 2023, when he got a hit, digging about 20 inches into the soil, he found an entire artillery shell which had been fired by Confederate gunners around 160 years ago. The Army's 55th Ordnance Company took it to a scheduled part of the battlefield and blew it up before it could do any harm. Now, I guess there was a man named Phil Gast that wrote the article of unexploded artillery shell unearthed at Gettysburg from CNN on February the 11th, 2023. So you can imagine what that felt like to unearth that thing, to ping. It's like one of those guys walking on the beach with the metal detector. He's like, oh, I got a hit. And he starts digging, and then all of a sudden he finds this big artillery shell. So it's amazing how deeply artillery shells can remain buried in our heart and how long they can remain hidden there. When we hurt, abused, ignored, slighted, or offended, it's like a projectile is fired into our spirit. We can carry that wound for a long time. We can fire back and land a shell in someone else's heart. But the Bible counsels us not to repay evil for good, or do not repay evil anyone evil for evil. Do not take revenge, my dear friends, but leave room for God's wrath, for it is written, it is mine to avenge, I will repay, says the Lord. That's Romans 12, 17 through 19 from the NIV. We serve a God who will watch out for us and take care of our adversaries. He says, release your bitterness and let it dissipate in the breeze of grace. Forgiveness saves. The expense of anger, the cost of hatred, the waste of spirits. Forgiveness saves us the expense of anger, the cost of hatred, the waste of spirits. That was Hannah Moore who said that. When we think about forgiveness, we see Jesus here trying to disciple his disciples. He, in Luke 17, has set his face towards Jerusalem, which means he's going there to die on behalf of our sins. Let us not forget that. That is his aim. He's preparing them, his disciples, to see him suffer, and he's preparing for them for a time when they will no longer have him with them, how to minister to people. So it was a critical period in their lives. We know that Jesus is talking to them about being a servant. And after all, Jesus said these words in Mark chapter 10, verse 45, for even the Son of Man came not to be saved, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. So if Jesus came to serve, then his followers, we are also called to serve. And he often would rebuke them for that kind of stuff, wouldn't he? He would tell them that who's the greatest among you? He would say that, the one who serves. And so we see that. We receive salvation when we come to Christ as individuals to Christ in need of forgiveness, right? We come as individuals, but when we receive Christ, we are received into the body of Christ, which is the church. So we have other people around us that we belong to. And so we're not by ourselves. We not only believe Jesus, we become part of the body, a family of believers. And so as believers, we are called to do what Jesus calls us to in here. We are called to consider other people. In fact, the Bible says that we're to consider others better than ourselves. And that's always a hard thing because I'm more worried about myself a lot of times than other people. And it's easy to take care of myself. But here he's saying to them, temptations are sure to come, he says. We're to consider others, and we're to be considerate of those around us. In verse 1, he says to his disciples, temptations to sin, scandalon, are sure to come, but woe to the one whom they come. Woe to the one whom they come. Now, temptations, he's saying that that word scandalon there for sin, it could be a stumbling block for somebody. So he said, in this fallen world, these things are going to come at you, right? You don't have to be in the church very long. You know, one of the things our professors told us is that sheep bite. Because when you're first going into seminary, you're all about like helping people. They're going to be loving me. They're going to love me. They're going to love me. They're going to love me. And then you go out and you get bit a couple of times. And sheep bite sometimes. And sometimes they bite each other. And they jostle around. And it says here, temptations to sin are sure to come. So that's going to happen. And so, woe to the one whom they come. So temptations are to be taken seriously. Woe means woe, right? Woe. Woe. Wait a minute. Be careful here, he's saying. And in verse 2, he starts talking about the punishment. It would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were cast into the sea that he should cause one of these little ones to sin. Now, that's an amazing statement. That's a very frank statement that Jesus makes. We're walking along with Jesus. He says, hey, tells his disciples, in a fallen world, you're going to be tempted to sin. Stuff's going to happen. Offenses are going to come, even in the family of God. And that these temptations are to be taken seriously. He says, woe to those whom they come, through whom they come. Notice it's not outside of us. It's through us that he's saying it's coming from. And so he says something that woe to the one whom they come. And then he says something about, you know, that it would be better to put a millstone around your neck than to lead one of these little ones astray. Who's he talking about? He's talking about new believers. He's talking about publicans and sinners. He's talking about some children as well. Believers are like sheep, and they're trusting, and they're willing to follow, and they should not be taken advantage of. And he's saying, be careful in the way that you act. Be careful with your actions, your attitudes, and your conversations, your words. And he's saying that there's people watching you and I. The Apostle Paul says, no temptation has overtaken you but what is common to man. So when we think about these temptations, they are sure to come. They are to be taken seriously. But temptations to sin will come, but they should not come through you and I, right? They shouldn't come through us. Jesus himself was tempted in all ways, but was without sin, Hebrews chapter 4, verse 15 says. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet he was without sin. Sin and temptation are different, right? Temptations are not the same thing as sin. Mark Dever says, seeing the forbidden fruit is temptation. Longing and wanting it is the fact that you are wanting it is sin. Christians are delivered from the penalty of sin, he says, and its power, but as long as we are living in this world, we are not delivered from its presence. That is so true. Even at its best, Dever says, the world, as long as we continue here in this world, is still morally a red light district. Temptations beckoning at every corner. And sometimes our world just seems like it's easier to get ahead, isn't it? If I just kind of be as kind of nasty as everybody else. We get out into the nasty now, and it's no longer the sweet by and by. And all of a sudden, you find yourself caught up and tempted by this sin to release your anger and to maybe not take the sin seriously. Here he's saying, it can cause someone to stumble, and it would be better if you had a millstone hung around your neck and be cast into the sea than do something like this. So have you ever considered the impact of your actions, your attitudes, and your words to other people? I was down here at a car dealership. I'll tell you this story. And my car was broke down, and I found out the guy was telling me something. He was telling me a mouse had chewed on the wires, And I've heard that a lot around here. I don't know why the mice chew on the wires around Pittsburgh, but they do. And he was telling me, I said, so I need a new wiring harness. Is that what you're saying? And the mechanic behind the guy, there's the guy that's at the desk, the sales guy kind of that's leading me through the primrose path here. And then the mechanic behind me, I said, so do I need a new wiring harness? And the mechanic behind him went, and the guy said, well, I don't know. And I'm like, you got to be kidding me. I'm going to listen to the mechanic. And I found out that the part was actually on recall. I wrote them a letter. The guy made me sit out in the thing to wait on my car a lot longer. And I said, he goes, well, do you want us to fix it? Obviously, yes, I want you to fix it. I said, do you know what's wrong with it? He goes, no. What do you think it's wrong with it? I said, I don't know. I brought it here. And I was getting hot. But the only thing that kept me in check was, Jack, you're a pastor at Water Dam Church. What are people going to think if you go to jail down here at the Washington Hyundai Center? Nice little pastor. He got a little angry there, though, didn't he? Well, now we're supposed to be leading people to Christ, not away from Christ. That's the point. We're to help them we're to help them to know Jesus more and leave sin behind. That we don't want to be doing this. That heavy millstone was used to crush olives and grain to make flour and to make olive oil or to make grape juice. We are supposed to not be leading people to Christ. We are supposed to be leading people to Christ, not away from Christ. We are to lead them away from their sin. We are called to carry one another's burdens, not add to them. So we're to consider others, and we are not to lead people into sin, so we are to consider the gravity of sin. And the gravity of sin is important here as we look at it. I don't know about you or how many of you have heard this, but Psalm 32 is said to be a psalm by David, and David is looking back at his sin, and he's remembering when he sinned with Bathsheba, when he committed adultery with her, his neighbor's wife. He made the husband drunk. He had him killed. And then he covered the whole affair up for at least 1 year. But look at what his words are. It says there, it's interesting, that word, let me just share with you first, the sin, secrecy, and silence. I use those words because this is what my professor taught me, this saying. He says, Satan builds his fortresses in secrecy, and it strengthens its walls in silence. Satan builds his fortresses in secrecy, and he strengthens its walls in silence. So when we do something wrong, and we that's we don't want to ever confess it. It says that he covered this whole thing up for a year. And he was not a youth when he fell into these sins. He was a mature man ruling over the kingdom. Listen to what it says. What did it do for him? In verse 3, it says, when I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My strength was dried up as by the heat of the summer. David is weighed down by his sin. He becomes weary. His bones, he says, are wasting away through his groaning. It's needling him. It's getting to him. And every day it's gnawing at him. I heard Rico Tice say this, that sin hollows us out. And you're looking here at a picture of a man that's being hollowed out. And the hand of the Lord is heavy upon him. Have you ever had a coach or your dad or somebody that you look up to put their hand on you and they want to talk to you about something on the field that you did wrong? Or your dad wants to talk to you about, you know, you shouldn't hit your sister. That's what he used to tell me. And that hand would get heavy. He goes, you know, and then you want to pull away. That's what he's saying. This is what the experience of David's like. The Lord's hand was heavy upon me. My friend, that is conviction. That is conviction. You're under the Lord's conviction. And David paid for his sins physically and became ill. The spiritual cost was also great. He lost the purity of his heart, the joy of his salvation. And we see that in Psalm 51 when he says, create in me a clean heart, O Lord. Renew a steadfast spirit in me. Restore the joy of thy salvation, not my salvation, your salvation. Restore that joy to me. So when we don't understand the gravity of sin sometimes, we just say, well, it's easier to say you're sorry than ask for forgiveness, don't we? I mean, we kind of joke about it. But it's serious business. This splits families. This divides people. David drops the weight of sin finally, and he describes that in verse 5. Now, I don't have it for you, so you have to go look at it, or you have to listen to me. He confesses his sin, his transgression to the Lord. And he says, I acknowledge my sin. What's sin? It's the archer that misses the mark with the arrow. That's what sin is. We miss the mark that we were aiming at, God's target. We've fallen short. All of us have fallen short of the glory of God. He says, I acknowledge my sin to you. I do not cover up my iniquity, my perversion. That's what that word iniquity means. Remember, he's if you go read Isaiah 53, you'll see that word iniquity. That the Lord paid for our sins. Our iniquity was upon him. Our perversion. He says this, I did not cover my iniquity, my perversion. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord. That means my rebellion. We're all rebels. We're all rebels. And he says, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin. He begins to encourage us to do the same in verse 6 of chapter 32 in Psalm 32. He says, therefore, let everyone who is godly offer prayer to you at a time when you may be found. In other words, don't wait. Surely in the rush of great waters, they shall not reach him. And I find that a powerful thing that David's actually encouraging all of us to go get forgiveness from God. He's there. And we quote this verse all the time. 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Wow! That's powerful. No wonder why David started out with Psalm 32. In the first verse, the first two verses, he says, blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity, no perversion, and whose spirit there is no deceit. So once he forgives you, he releases you of your guilt. Nobody help me. You just laughed. I'm just playing for those of you that are out there don't know how to take me. But what I'm saying to you is that David, I think, is looking back and thinking, man, that's amazing love now. That's amazing that God would forgive me. He says, blessed is the man whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity and in whose spirit there is no deceit. That's Psalm 32. For those of you who are here that you may not feel like you can be forgiven, consider the following. No sin is beyond the power of Christ to forgive. No sin is beyond the power of Christ to forgive. Micah 7:19, he will again have compassion on us. He will tread our iniquities underfoot. You will cast all of our sins into the depths of the sea. That's amazing. We were created in God's image. All of us have fallen short of the glory of God. We've sinned against God. And Christ died on the cross for our sins. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 12. But when Christ has offered all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God. There's no more need for a priest to go and offer a sacrifice. Jesus has sacrificed once and all for all, once and for all, for our sins. Powerful. David's no longer afraid, for God is his hiding place. That's what he says in verse 7 of Psalm 32. He says, You are a hiding place for me. You preserve me from trouble. You surround me with shouts of deliverance. I mean, that brother was singing that. He wrote those words. This is coming out of his heart. And you can feel a sense of just being released from the dungeon of holding on to sin. He is amazed by this. And he encourages us to do the same, to ask for forgiveness while the Lord may be found. In other words, you can still go to him. Today, you can go to him. Look at verse 3 of Luke 17. We're going back there. We're to consider others. We're considering the gravity of sin. In verse 3, he says, pay attention to yourselves. Don't lead people into sin. But if your brother sins against you, basically, rebuke him. And if he repents, forgive him. Now, it's not always that you see your brother sinning against you. You sometimes just see your brother stumbling in sin. So you're to rebuke him. And then he says something that's very interesting. He says, pay attention to yourselves. If your brother sins, rebuke him. And if he repents, then you got to forgive him. That's hard. Lovingly, we are to rebuke him. Now, here's what I took this from Peacemakers Ministries, and they have like four steps here that I want to give you so that you kind of follow along. Where do you start when you want to forgive? Remember that it's the glory of God that you're about. You're not trying to rebuke somebody because of your feelings. You're trying to rebuke them because that sin, you love them. You don't want to see them stumble. So lovingly rebuke somebody. If they repent, forgive them. In Chuck Swindoll's book on Joseph, he quotes Thomas Jefferson. He says, when the heart is right, the feet are swift to forgive. Where do we start? We start with the glory of God. Number one, how can I please God? How can I please and honor the Lord in this situation that you're in? Number two, get the log out of your own eye. You guys understand it, right? You got to get that big log out of your eye because, you know, you're worrying about the speck in your neighbor's eye. Your kids, you ever do this with your kids? Pay attention to yourself. Quit worrying about your brothers and sisters. Pay attention to yourself. I remember we used to tell that to our kids. And then we'd get their names confused when we were yelling at them because they just, Meredith, Hannah, Kate, you'd go through the whole list. Whoever. Quit worrying about your sister. Worry about yourself right now. I'm talking to you. And the Lord's talking to us. And so he says, get the log out of your own eye. How can I show Jesus' work in me by taking responsibility for the contributions to the conflict? I ask that to every couple that comes into my office for counseling. Well, let me ask you. I get a list of how bad the other person is. And I always ask them, say, well, tell me about you. How are you contributing to the problem? Oh, what do you mean, me? What do you mean, me? It's all his fault. It's all her fault. How do you contribute to the problem? Get the log out of your own eye and as you're going to approach somebody. Number three, gently rebuke the person. Hear me, for those of you that are good at rebuking, that you, at least you think you are, gently, in a spirit of love, rebuke them. You can go look that up in Galatians chapter 6, verse 1. It tells you the directions that you need to rebuke them in a spirit of tenderness and kindness. And so you're not to be like going up and finding what's wrong with them. They are important to take care of here. So remember Jesus' wonderful work on the cross, and it will inspire you and empower you. Gently rebuke them when we feel we get hurt. Remember the words of Jesus in Matthew chapter 18, verse 15. When he says this, he says, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. Between you and him alone. Not go out and tell everybody else, but you go straight to the person and you talk to them like another person that's been hurt. You just let them know. Say, hey, I think you've hurt my feelings and I just wanted to talk to you about it. I want to restore our friendship. I feel out of sorts with you. And what does that mean? We don't go around talking to everybody else. In today's world, you don't go around posting it, okay? Bleeding out on Facebook and letting everybody know, all this, you know, blah, 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 blah. We always watch that with our kids. And we counsel them not to do that. We are to go straight to the person. We only talk to the offending party. If there's one person, you go to that person. If it's a group of people you need to talk to because they've offended somebody or another group, then you have to go talk to more than one of them. But you don't go outside the circle of offense. If it's a public leader, as a pastor, if there's some moral sin that's like really grave, then it's the church needs to know about it. In chapter 18, verse 16, he says, "But if he does not listen, take one or two others along with you, that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen to the church, let him go. Let him be to you as a Gentile or a tax collector." Why the church? Because we belong to a family. We care about each other. We have to tell the family. The family cares about you. And so the rebuke is in hope in order that the person would repent and restore. So we're talking to them in the hopes that they will come back, that they will repent. But if they don't repent, what do? Well, you treat them like a Gentile and a tax collector. What does that mean? Well, hence, the rebuke is done in order that they might change, in order that the relationship would be reconciled. If they refuse to listen to the church family, Jesus says, treat them as a pagan or a tax collector, as people who need to know the love of the Lord Jesus reaching out to them, the news of forgiveness. Isn't that good? That's Begg. Begg says, when we go to the church, and if they don't listen to the church, he says, we treat them as people who need to know the love of the Lord Jesus reaching out to them with the news of forgiveness, reaching out to them with the news of salvation. You see, we're treating them like an unbeliever. They don't know any better. They're a sinner. They need Christ. They need Christ. And we, as Jesus' servants, are supposed to rebuke them lovingly. But then what does he say? We are to confront them with a spirit of gentleness. But let's go back to chapter 17, verse 4. But this is vague still. A disciple, Jesus, needs to be straightforward and honest, calling attention to the wrong behavior without slandering them. Where there is a repentance, there will be forgiveness. So the believer must be the type of person who bears no grudges. You know, we don't want to be bearing grudges. We're to repent. We're to forgive. A disciple of Jesus must be a forgiving person. So look at verse 4. If he sins against you seven times in a day, you're to forgive him. Now, some of us are going, what about number 8? Well, if we go read Matthew 18, 21, when Peter asked him that question, because Peter said the same thing. He goes, well, how many times do I have to forgive him, Lord? Of all the people, it's Peter. Jesus said, seven times 70. As many as, Peter said, do I have to forgive me as many as seven times, Lord? In other words, does that get it done? And Jesus said to him, I do not say to you seven times, but 77 times. The picture here is that we're to repeatedly forgive someone, lovingly rebuke, and repeatedly forgive them. Jesus is telling Peter and all of us, you're supposed to forgive them repeatedly. It means you release the person. You don't bring it up to the person, and you don't keep bringing it up in your own mind. And if it does come to your own mind, get it off of the screen. Delete it. Ask the Lord, pray. That's what helped me. When I was going through something that I couldn't forgive, I had to pray and say, Lord, you told me to forgive. I want to forgive. I'm not forgiving right now. I'm very angry. Help me with my anger. Pray. Corrie Ten Boom was asked, how do you forgive people? She was captured. You remember she had captors. She was treated terribly. She asked her father. He said, he told her about forgiveness is like a large church bell with a long rope. After you stop pulling the rope, you may hear the church bell still ring for a while, but eventually it will come to rest. And at that point, you will no longer hear the sound. You will forgive. But to you that are out there, like me, we have to stop pulling the rope. As we think about this, it would be quite liberating to do it. Ephesians 4:32, forgive one another as Christ forgave you, bearing with one another. If you have a complaint against another, forgive each other as the Lord has forgiven you. So you must also forgive. That's Colossians 3:13. It will be liberating. Lovingly rebuke, repeatedly forgive. Why do we need to be like this? How can I lovingly do this? Well, the disciples looked at it and said, ha! It's impossible. In chapter 17, that's where we get to verse 5. And we're learning to forgive, to go first and be reconciled and forgive people. And the Bible says, how can we do this? How can we lovingly rebuke people and repeatedly forgive? And so they bring up this aspect to Jesus, and they say, increase our faith. We can't do this. Increase our faith. That's what they do. They cry out to Jesus in verse 5. Now look at what Jesus tells them. And he said to them, if you have faith like a grain of mustard seed, you could say to this mulberry tree, be uprooted and planted in the sea. It would obey you. Now right now, some of us have been taught all over the map about this. If you have enough faith, you can do anything, right? We've heard that statement. Well, that puts it into our ability to have enough faith. I had a guy say to me one time, it was a teacher, and I was in his Sunday school class, and I said, well, what do you tell someone that's in sick and they don't have enough faith? And I said, well, they don't have enough faith. They need to increase their faith. And he said, well, that's credit card faith, isn't it? And he said, what would you tell me when my 4-year-old died? That you would tell me that I didn't have enough faith. Is that what you're telling me? And I said, no. The room got kind of quiet. We started discussing that. He wasn't trying to be mean. He was trying to show me the true meaning of what it means to have faith. Now listen, I had to go get help from Dr. Herschel York. And he talked about this. Does Jesus mean that we're to be in the landscaping business and start getting rid of mulberry trees and all of our shrubs and just say, be gone, go into the sea? That's not what he's talking about. It's a picture. So he's using a commonly something small, a mustard seed, as an example. And Jesus is speaking figuratively about the power of God, which is unleashed in the lives of those with true faith. This is the faith of a mustard seed. Dr. Herschel York helps us with this. A mulberry tree is supposed to have very strong roots. It has a bunch of roots that grow quickly and broadly in the first 24 inches. In the first couple of years, I've read that it could grow to like 79 feet. I don't know anything about mulberry trees, but apparently they're hard to uproot. And so it's a picture of the bitterness that grows in our lives, all those roots and things that take place in the heart of man. And it grows quickly in the soil of our hearts. It's not about you having enough faith. It's about having the faith in the one you have it in. It's about the faith in Jesus Christ, in his power. And so what Jesus is saying, if you have enough faith to accept forgiveness, then you have enough faith to grant forgiveness. Wow, that blew me away, because I'm like sitting there going like, yeah, but, yeah, but, yeah, but. And you probably have your motor going, yeah, but, yeah, but, yeah, but, yeah, but, yeah, but. But what I'm saying to you is that this is what I believe that he is saying here. York says, think about it. You know that you're a sinner and you've accepted Christ and he is faithful to forgive you of all your sins. You know he knows all your sins, even your secret sins, and you have trusted him to forgive your sins. Then you surely know Jesus will grant you enough faith to grant you the ability to forgive others of their sins against you. Being a servant is not about you. Being a servant is for your time and service. You belong to the one you serve, the master. He does not expect thanks for his service. He knows that his role, the servant, knows his role. He knows that he only has done what he has commanded. When we serve God in this way, we have only done what was expected. And he says, we're nothing more than unworthy servants. Now, where does that? That should strike your mind if you know about the prodigal son. The prodigal son ran off and did all he could. Wine, women, and song. He gets in the pig mud. He's eating the pig's food. And he says, even my father treats his servants better than I'm being treated. And he says, he's going to go back to the father. And he says, make me a servant. He says, make me a servant. And he says, no. You are my son. I'm going to give you a ring and a robe you don't deserve. I'm going to throw you a party. That's the unworthy servant, the picture here. If you want this kind of faith, we are the unworthy servants, Jesus is saying. You're not being asked to do anything that I have not told you or done myself. Jesus is our master who became a servant. He modeled it for us in John 13 when he washed the feet of the disciples. It says, you call me teacher and Lord, and you're right, for so I am. If you then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that you should do just as I have done. So listen to the words of Jesus in Luke chapter 17. Will any one of you who has a servant plowing or keeping sheep say to him when he has come in from the field, come at once and recline at the table? Will he not rather say to him, prepare supper for me and dress or gird yourself properly and serve me while I eat and drink? And afterward, you will eat and drink. In other words, you work for him. Does he thank you, the servant, because he did what was commanded? So you also, when you have done all that you were commanded, we are unworthy servants. We only have done what is our duty. He's saying, you're doing what you signed up for. You left your nets behind, and you are walking with me and following me. He's showing that he does what no other master does. He clothed himself in human flesh. He worked as a carpenter. He wore a seamless robe that was gambled after by soldiers at the foot of the cross. Jesus did what he chose to do. He had lived a life of obedience. He did everything his Father asked him to do. Through his obedience, there is a kingdom that we are a part of. On our best day, we're only doing what God has asked us to do. We are the unworthy servants. However, if you go back in the Bible and you look in Luke chapter 12, Jesus uses this same language. In verse 35, he says, stay dressed for action. Keep your lamps burning and be like men who are waiting for their master to come home from the wedding feast so that he may open the door to him at once when he comes and knocks. Blessed are the servants whom the master finds awake when he comes. And truly, I will say to him, he will gird himself for service and he will have them recline at his table and he will come to serve them. That's Jesus saying, wait for me, keep serving me, and when I do come and you're ready, I'll come in. You bite me in. I will come in and I will serve you. This language is interesting, isn't it? Because on the way to Jerusalem is what Jesus says in the next verse in chapter 17, verse 11. We have to trust God. It says on the way to Jerusalem, where is he going? He's going to the cross. Jesus is not teaching us from a place of power. He's walking the relentless road to the crucifixion. The one who commands us to forgive will show us the forgiveness we so desperately need. Trust God, friend. Love him. Obey him. Serve him. Because one day when he returns, for those who are his forgiven servants will be his honored guests. That's the picture in Luke chapter 12. If we know Christ, we need to consider others. We need to know the gravity of sin. We don't lead people into sin. We need to consider the gravity of sin. And we need to trust God to be able to do this. What the disciples were saying is, how can we do this? Increase our faith? No. Jesus says, you've got enough faith to find forgiveness. Then you have enough faith to grant forgiveness. Go to God. Pray. Trust him for to do something that you cannot do in your own strength. For his glory and your good. Let's pray. Father God, as we come before you, we know all these words are difficult sometimes to put it into a framework where we're able to do these things. But my friend, I encourage you to pray over these things and ask God for his help. If you've had enough faith to come to him and know him as your Savior, you have enough faith to trust that he can help you forgive and grant forgiveness to others. We ask, Lord, for you to help us in all these things. In Jesus' name, amen. Hear the words of the benediction. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.